chapter number 1 as we continue these early studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I need to tell you about the shirt I'm wearing today because it's not important to you, but I find it somewhat significant. Last year when I was in India, I got this shirt, took it with me to India because it reminded me of the attire of many of the Christian brothers and sisters, or the Christian brothers that I would meet there in India. I was probably about halfway through the stay. I'd preached a number of times. First time preaching in this particular church in India. And afterward, one of the brothers came up to me and said, "Pastor, where did you get that shirt?" He said, "That's an Indian shirt. Where did you get it?" As if I knew in India where to buy one of these shirts. And so on our Abounding and Thanksgiving Offering Sundays, I like to remind myself of where we have missionary partners. And this is a helpful reminder to me that they are all across the globe, 4 of them in the country of India, multiple in Europe, a couple in Brazil and in Central America, 1 on the African continent, and a couple of here in the United States in church planning endeavors. So I really appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord and your giving, and I hope that the Lord encourages you in our Abounding and Thanksgiving Offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us to begin as we have the last 2 Sunday mornings with the first verse. We will read then down through verse number 9. The apostle writes this, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." My guess is that when you answer the phone, you hear it buzz and feel it buzz in your pocket or hear it ring in your purse, you probably slide it and answer it the same way almost every single time, the same inflection of tone, the same expression of greeting. In fact, if it's somebody that you know, you might even have a specific greeting for that particular person. So if it's mom, her picture appears on your phone, you might not say hello to her, but it's simply, "Hi, mom," or dad calls, "What's up, dad?" But probably you're pretty standard in how you answer your phone in a given way. It's your way of introducing yourself to people. My grandmother was certainly this way, not on a cell phone. She went to be with the Lord 7 years ago, almost the age of 90. Back in the day when I used to get up early and go play ball, I would call my grandmother about 5 o'clock in the morning because she was up. I'd call her on the way into the gym, and she would answer the phone the same way every morning. Not later in the day this way, not like this in the evening, but in the morning, long before daylight, "Good morning." I remember thinking about that and having thought about that later, how incredible that was for her to do that, just choosing to be a happy Christian widow every morning when God brought her to a waking day. I don't know how you begin. That's how she began. But what's interesting when we read the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul begins each of his letters. He introduces himself. He says hello to all of the churches in all of his letters in a very similar way, with an expression of thanksgiving. But when he writes his expression of thanksgiving to the church at Corinth, it is different than how he expresses thanksgiving in regards to the other churches. So a year ago or so, we were in the book of Philippians, and Paul's expression to the church at Philippi is incredibly different than his expression of thanks to the church at Corinth. You might remember from our study of the book of Philippians that the church of Philippi was a church that brought incredible joy to Paul. He talks about that over again. "I just want to be with you people. You are, you are such a great group of people to me, and I thank God for you. You fill my heart with joy at every remembrance of you. It would be easy for Paul to give thanks for a group of people like that, right? Who always make you happy when you're around them. They're not a drag on you. They don't bring drama into your life. They're givers to you. They're not takers from you. It'd be easy to give thanks to a church like that. But that's not the Corinthian church. If the Philippi church is a joyful church, the Corinthian church is a problem church. I mean, when we read what he writes, it's no exaggeration to say they are a real pain in the neck to him. But Paul finds, even in this church, a cause of thanksgiving. But his thanksgiving is not directed toward the church. You'll notice in verse number 4 that his thanksgiving is directed to God for the grace that God himself has delivered to this group of Christians who make up the church at Corinth. And before we even get into the meat of the text, I think there is a valuable initial lesson for us, and that is this. The very existence of faith in these men and women, the fact that God has called them to faith by his grace, outweighs any personal inconvenience, disappointment, or anguish which their less than appropriate attitudes and lifestyles may bring to him. Does that make sense to you? There were a lot of words there. The fact that God called these people to faith in Christ, for Paul, overcomes when he looks at them, the problems that they delivered to him by their out of touch with the Scripture attitudes and behaviors. And we really should begin there and say, God, give us that too. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of Christians who really get on my nerves. Some of them are in my own family even. But they profess faith in Christ. Can we as Christian men and women, when we see brothers and sisters in Christ, can we first give God thanks for the grace that he has brought to their lives, even though at times they might be a disappointment to us, a cause of irritation to us by their less than appropriate attitudes and their out of touch with Scripture lifestyles? This really is an incredible mark of the work of God in our own lives, if it's true. Gordon Fee is a commentator. Fee writes on this text this: to delight in God for his working in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom one feels compelled to disagree, is sure evidence of one's own awareness of being the recipient of God's mercies. And I would go farther to say that not only is it evidence that you recognize that you are a recipient of God's mercies when you approach another brother or sister in Christ that way, it is also a cause for you to approach another brother or sister in Christ that way when you recognize that you are who you are because of the mercy and grace of God and nothing more. So can we follow Paul's example and be thankful to God for his grace to the church, even though the church, this church, is less than what we would desire it to be? Can we give God thanks for the grace of God to this church? You see, we will, as a group of people, not be the kind of church we should be until we are with the Lord in eternity. There will always be cause, brothers and sisters, for us to look around and be disappointed and dissatisfied and irritated and maybe even angry. That will always exist here. Because while we are sinners saved by grace, we remain sinners, battling our flesh. And when sinful people come in close proximity to others, even if it's 6 feet proximity to with each other, when sinful people come in proximity with each other, their flesh bumps up against each other. The way then that we should respond is not with irritation toward each other or anger toward each other, but in recognition of God's grace toward each other and being thankful to Him for that saving grace. The paragraphs that make up verses 4 to 9 are built on two statements. If you underline in your Bible or draw attention, everything that's written in verses 4 to 9 center around the first phrase in verse 4, I thank my God always. I thank my God always. And the second phrase, which begins verse 9, God is faithful. Let's consider those two phrases this morning. In verses 5 to 8, Paul makes a clear expression that he is thankful to God for what God has done and will do in the church. I do, though, as I read verse 4, I find his expression of thanks rather curious. Normally, when we are thankful about something, we're normally thankful about something that has happened to us personally. So for those of you who are parents, you might remember at high school graduation and all those cards coming in for your children, and you probably had to maybe nag even your son or daughter and say, have you sent out a thank you note yet? Come on, those people did something nice for you. Have you put that thankful note, that note of thanksgiving in the mail? Have you given that? Have you done that yet? Most of the time when we give thanks, the thanks is about something that has been done for us. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is thankful for the grace of God which has been done and given to somebody else. Do you see that in verse 4? I thank my God for the grace which was given to you. And I would simply make a passing pastoral comment to us. Obviously, then, we should be thankful not only for what God has given to us, but also for what God has given to others, even if God has not given it to you. It's easier to be thankful when it comes our own way. It's also easy to be thankful when we are given what someone else is given. It is incredibly difficult to be thankful to God when God gives to somebody else what He has not given to us. Do you know that by experience? You see that God has given to somebody something that you've longed for, something that you've desired, something for which you've even prayed, but God has not given it to you. And then you discover that God has given it to somebody else. The Christian response to observing what God has given to somebody else is, I want to be thankful to God for His gift to that person. So this is what Paul does. We're introduced really in verse 4 to a word which is going to dominate both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It is the word grace. It's already been on display in verse 3, but it begins to really unfold its meaning beginning in verse 4. What is grace? When the Bible uses this word grace, what does the Bible mean? The word grace is literally the word gift or favor. It's something that someone has received, but it is received without any merit by the recipient. That means the recipient didn't do anything to get it. It was just a gift. I mean, it's not even like a birthday gift. Because on a birthday gift, something you did contributed. You were born. And so we give you a gift because, well, it's your birthday. But that's not grace. There is something that warrants that gift in that situation. Grace is favor or a gift that has no reason other than the giver wants to give it. When the word is used to describe God's act in saving men, the word means something that is undeserved. and unpayable kindness to sinners. So the Bible teaches us, for by grace, an undeserved, unpayable kindness to sinners, for by grace you were saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one has any reason to boast. Grace is something that does not need to be repaid, and in fact, it cannot be repaid. Grace is free, grace is undeserved, but grace costs something. The text tells us what the price is, right at the end of verse 4. This grace, which was given to the church at Corinth, for which Paul was thankful, came, at the end of verse 4, by Jesus Christ. What God has given to the church, all of its gifts, comes by our Lord. His life, His death, and now His righteous reign. We sang this morning, all I have is Christ, and all that we have is because of Christ. So someone has coined the acronym for grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that the church of Corinth received becomes to them because of the work of Christ on the cross. There is nothing of self involved. It is critical that our church remember that all the time. We contribute nothing. Christ contributed everything. This gift is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is unpayable. It's free. So he describes that in verses 5 and 6, the nature of this grace. He says that in a time past, you were enriched. He is thankful for the grace that comes from past enrichment. Well, what is he talking about? Well, certainly he is talking at least about our salvation. He is thankful for the whole of the church and every individual member at the Church of Corinth who has come to Christ by grace through faith. And certainly we should be thankful for that as well. But that is not the only thing he is talking about. He is talking also about every act of kindness and every gift that the church and the individuals of Corinth have received. So he writes in verse 5, you were enriched in everything. Well, what does that mean? The church at Corinth had everything the Lord had to give and everything the church of Corinth needed. There was nothing lacking which still needed to be delivered to them. And he talks specifically then about two actual gifts in the verses that follow. At the end of verse 5, he uses the word utterance and knowledge. That word utterance is the word speech. Maybe that's how it's translated in your translation. Two parts of the gift that they have received. Speaking, telling of truth. A knowledge, a grasp of truth. Well, of all the gifts that the Apostle Paul could identify for this church, for which he is thankful that they have, why would he point out these two? Well, let's think about this. You'll remember from the introductory sermon that Paul was going to deal with many problems in the church. Nearly all of the problems in the church at Corinth are driven by their pride. The people who are in Corinth, in ethnicity, they are Greek. As of nationality, Greeks are proud of two special gifts. The two special gifts, knowledge and speaking, oration and brain size. Well, the church at Corinth has a lot of great orators. The church at Corinth has a lot of great knowledge. But do you remember what Paul would say in chapter 13? He said this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so I have this oration based upon this supernatural knowledge, but I don't have love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. God had given to this church the wonderful gifts of knowing the truth about Christ and His work, And God had given to this church the wonderful gift of the capacity to articulate these truths to one another and to the pagan city in which they lived. But what was critical for this church to know is the gifts did not originate with them. Their thought was, look at us. Look at what we have. It bolstered their pride. It led to their divisions. It led to their unrighteous living. It led to their lack of edification in the gospel. The three themes that Paul addresses over and again. The gifts don't originate with them. The gifts originate with God. They are expressions of God's grace to them. Paul says in verse 6, the fact that they had these gifts confirms that the testimony of Christ, or the gospel, as you see in verse 6, has taken hold of them. The presence of these gifts within the church was a marker of the salvation of the people within the assembly. So he thanks God for the grace that is in past experiences with them. In verse 7, he thanks God for present graces which are available to them. At the beginning of verse 7, you come short in no gift. Well, what does that mean? Some gifts happened in the past, at the point of their conversions. Other gifts for the church were happening in the present. What was the church at Corinth doing? What is this church doing right now? Verse 7 tells us what this church and that church was doing. We all, like they, are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's your hope, right? You would like to see Christ return today, wouldn't you? We are all eagerly waiting the return of Jesus. This has been true for the church for the last 2,000 years. His return is certain, but the time of his return is unknown to us, just as it was unknown to the people in the first century. In the time while we wait for the Lord's return, we actually sang about this morning. Our task, our responsibility, our role as disciples of Jesus Christ is to remain faithful to him until he returns. But he has not called us, brothers and sisters, to this faithfulness in our own strength. Verse 7 teaches that to the church at Corinth and to us in this church, he gives us grace to live as his followers, though we live in an incredibly corrupt world. He gives us grace today to be faithful to him. There is nothing which will come short in this. All that is needed to live faithful today, grace will be given to us to do so. He is thankful to God for grace that is present. And I really love verse 8. He's thankful to God for grace that is still to come. It's in the future. You can see the future tense in verse 8, who will also confirm. You see, I'm tremendously thankful, I know you are too, for what verse 7 says, that God will give grace for today to be faithful to him today. But like you, I also know by experience that there are all too many days when a portion of that day I have not been faithful to the Lord despite the grace that he made available to me. Do you know that by experience? Me too. So now what? I was saved to sin no more at my conversion, yet I go on sinning. God pours grace into me so that I can remain faithful to him, but I blew it. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Are we going to be on good terms? Verse 8. This God who gives you past grace and present grace will also give you this future grace. He will confirm you to the end, with the result being that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, you and I will be blameless. We actually sang about this in the very last verse of it as well. the trump shall sound, the Lord shall descend, and what will we say? It's all good. Despite the realities of our unfaithfulness to Him. Because what happens? If we sin, if we bring shame to the Lord, if in some way or many ways we are unfaithful to Him, there is awaiting for us, brothers and sisters, future grace. Verse 8. We will be found, the Bible says, blameless at the Lord's return. Blameless. Not because we have not sinned. We know that's not true. Blameless. Not because of our own works of righteousness which we have done. We know that's not accurate. Blameless. Because of His mercy to us. There will be no shame. There will be no head hung in shame of any Christian woman or Christian man at the return of Jesus Christ, because grace will flow. And we will be found blameless at the appearance of the Lord. That should do wonders for your heart, sister. That should lift your heart, brother in Christ. I love what Matthew Henry wrote about this almost 350 years ago. Here's Henry on this thought. Henry wrote, "Those that wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be kept by Him and confirmed to the end. And those that are so will be blameless in the day of Christ, not upon the principle of strict justice, but gracious absolution, not in rigor of law, but from rich and free grace. How desirable is it to be confirmed and kept of Christ for such a purpose as this? How glorious are the hopes of such a privilege, whether for ourselves or others, to be kept by the power of Christ from..." Listen to Henry. Is this gold? "To be kept by the power of Christ from the power of our own corruption and Satan's temptation, that we may appear without blame in that great day." Praise God. I know many Christians who live without the confidence of God's grace. You may be one of those Christians. You wallow in guilt to the point of frustration. There are saints who do not know the blessing of grace that frees them from doubt. They live day after day after day. Has He forgiven me? Has He accepted me? Upon my death, or when Christ returns, will I be with the Lord? I think there are some Christians who simply will not believe that God is so gracious as to forgive completely. But my dear friends, that's the very definition of grace. Not partial, not temporary, but full and eternal. And I think, like the Apostle Paul had this hope for the church at Corinth, my hope for you as your pastor is that so many in our church would come to understand the extent of grace that frees you from doubt, and that strengthens you to live faithfully for our Lord. We've considered the first big statement, "I thank my God always." Let's consider the second big statement, which is in verse 9. God is faithful. Paul draws special attention to the fact that God keeps His promise. We, of course, sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness." What does it mean to say that God is faithful? How does it fit in with what Paul is writing? That God is faithful means He is worthy of our belief. Trust of Him should be natural and without pause or hesitation. loyalty and devotion to His personhood should be without question, because He is faithful. To say that God is faithful means that God is trustworthy to keep all the promises He has made. There are, of course, many ways to consider God's faithfulness to humanity. I was thinking about some of these this morning in the early mornings as I was outside and just after the sun was up, and just thinking about how God has been faithful to us. God has been faithful to all of humanity. You recognize that, don't you? Today, God has been faithful to all of humanity by keeping all the structure of creation as it is. The whole is just not spinning apart. That's not simply the byproduct of the laws of nature. God does that, according to the book of Colossians. It all stays together by Him. He's been faithful to us. He causes the crops to grow. He makes the air breathable, the water drinkable. The animal nature does not overrun us and eat us all. He keeps the separation of things. The Bible says that He puts a restraint on sin. You say, it sure doesn't seem like it. You have no idea, nor do I, how bad it would be if God removed His restraint from the world. And He has promised not to do that until the day of the Lord. Over and over and again, to the whole of humanity, God has been faithful. But there is a specific way to consider God's faithfulness to a local church. And that's what Paul is doing. So in verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If that word call is familiar, it's because now the third time that this has appeared in the verse 9 verses. So again, if you like to draw attention in the text by underlining or highlighting, in verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse number 2, to the church, which has been called to be saints. And now once again in verse 9, to all of you who were called into the fellowship of His Son. Verse 1, God called Paul to be a messenger. Verse 2, God has called us all to salvation. That was His initial call. And now in verse 9, this calling that God has placed on us is, in addition to this, a call into fellowship with the Son. What does that mean? Fellowship of His Son. The word fellowship carries the idea both of partnership and participation. So when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, when you were saved, what does that mean, when you were saved? The Bible says about us that we are rebels against God. We were born this way. We were God's enemies. All of us deserving God's eternal wrath upon us. And in fact, every human being is born declared guilty. So the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this comes judgment. Without Christ, any human being, every human being, upon death, enters into eternity to face, in a real place called hell, the eternal consequence for his sin. But the Bible says that God, who is rich in mercy, demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God delivered to us the message of the gospel and called us to faith. And we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We did not say, take a look at my good works. We did not say, take a look at my family or ethnic tradition. We said, I have none of those. I am only a sinner worthy of condemnation. I'm guilty. But would you forgive me because of what Jesus Christ did on His cross? And a great exchange happened. Our guilt was placed upon Jesus. This is why He died. He died for guilt, not His own, mine, and yours. And what was given to us is His righteousness. So we who were not the sons of God, we who were not the daughters of God, are now in fact called the children of the Heavenly Father. At that moment in time, when you believed, you were saved. You were called into the family of God. And now that you are in the family of God, you are called to a partnership and a participation in the life of Jesus. At once, partnership and participation in the life of Jesus is both glorious and hard. Partnership and participation in the life of Jesus brings the joy of the Lord as our strength. It's why you say things like, "I don't know how somebody without Christ goes through a day." You've said something like that, right? Because you've experienced in your own person the partnership and the participation in the life of Christ, so that He makes it possible for you to endure a day. And yet, we also know that partnership and participation in the life of Christ can be hard, because the New Testament tells us that we have been called to share in His sufferings. And we've known that by experience too, haven't we? To suffer for His name. Maybe in a lost relationship because you identified with Christ and it came at a price. When God calls into participation in the fellowship of His Son, He also sustains. In the same way that He called you into your salvation, He will sustain you to the end. You will be blameless to the end. He has called you into fellowship with Christ, and He will sustain you in your life united with Christ. God is faithful to do that. So Paul tells the church, "I thank my God always," and he tells them that God is faithful. This introduction is different than any other one that is in his writings. Why does he do this? The initial words of verse 10 give the answer. Would you look at your Bible? "Now I plead with you, brothers. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." You see, because God has given to you these graces, to all of you, and because God is faithful to all of you, the problems that are existent in the church really should not exist. Instead, what should be true in you is there should be unity in the church. Because God has given to you grace, all of you, the exact same grace. And God is faithful to you, individually and corporately, all of you, without exception. And the same is true in your holiness to respect to the world. God has given to you grace to overcome the world. You don't have to sin. You don't have to give in to that temptation. There won't be a single one of them in which He does not provide a way of escape to you, because He is, as that text says, faithful. Therefore, be about the business of edifying each other in the gospel. It's all built on this. So let me finish then with this quick pastoral admonition. Because of what we've seen, that Paul is thankful to God for His grace to the church, and because we agree with that, that we are thankful to God because of His grace to the church, this thought: the church is strengthened. We talk about that. "Lord, would you strengthen our church?" Okay, well, how could the church be strengthened? The church is strengthened when its members, both corporately, so all of us, individually, you as a soul before God, the church is strengthened when its members, both corporately and individually, thank God for the grace He has given and supplies. So none of this is of us. anything that is good about us, anything that is lasting about us, anything that promotes unity, that overcomes the ugliness of the world, that delivers edification of the gospel. This is all because of God's grace to us. The church is strengthened when the church thanks God for the grace He has given and supplies. Conversely, this. The church weakens, leading to division, uncleanness, and self-interests when its members corporately and individually look to self, not grace, but look to self for purpose. Not the calling, but to self. Look to self for capacity, not these present gifts which are made available to us, but to self. Look to self for security, not to the future grace which will come, which will mark us blameless, but to self. Look to self for status. I have knowledge, I have oratory, I have all this giftedness, it's really about me. When the church does that corporately, when the individual members of the church do that, the only outcome of that, brothers and sisters, is the church weakens. It can't even remain the same. The muscles atrophy, the bones become brittle, the body begins to decay, the church weakens. So the call to us from the text then is to follow the instruction of the apostle and thank our faithful God for the grace that He delivers to the church. May the Lord help us to understand His word. Can we pray together, please?